Taking our Bibles once again, let's turn to Psalms 1. And as you have done very well, I hope, and my wife and I, when we drive, sometimes if we're driving off to Walmart or we're driving to come to church, she'll be normally the one to start leading the quote of Psalms 1. And we actually say the psalm together in our car as we're driving to this spot or that spot. So once again, as a congregation and in unison, let's quote or read together Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We keep on doing that Sunday to Sunday. You'd be surprised how everybody in this congregation will have that psalm memorized. And don't be surprised if some of the young ones who are sitting here, you might even hear them attempting to mutter that psalm. Well, beloved, in our last message, we considered the negative progression which could damage our souls and even rob the true believer from his true joy and his true blessedness. In Psalms 1:1, we are given these negative means. These are the things that we are to not do. These are the things that we are to abstain from. These are the things that we are to walk away from. And last week we considered that we are not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We are not to stand in the way of sinners. And we are not to sit in the seat of the scornful. And as I move over to the board that I say from last week, I mentioned by way of a quick review that these three verbs of these three states of being is something that you and I do continually every day outside of sleeping. We're either walking, we're either standing, or we're either in a sitting position. But in the scriptures, the very order of these states of being is very important. I mentioned last week that when you're walking and someone's trying to grab your undivided attention, if they're trying to talk to you and you're walking briskly, you may not pick up everything that they say. But once you stand still, and then you begin to give your ear attention and your heart's attention to what's being said, now they have a captive audience. And if you're not careful in guarding your heart, and if I'm not careful in guarding my heart, if I'm not careful of the ungodly person or the sinner or the scorner, sooner or later I will find myself sitting down. And to be sitting down is a position of rest. It's a position of contentment. It's a position where you give undivided attention. And we saw the illustration last week with the two sisters, Mary and Martha. One sister was in the kitchen just running herself ragged and putting out the meal for Jesus. The other sister was content to sit at the very feet of Christ and to be taught by him one-on-one. Would you have liked to have been that particular sister on that particular day? To just sit, listen now, to sit gazing into the face of the Son of God and to have him minister to you at that moment. And then the other sister comes in all frantic, right? Remember that? And then Jesus has to kind of mildly rebuke her by saying, well, this one sister has picked a better thing. She went for the better option. Now, did Jesus have to eat? Yes. Did the apostles have to eat? Well, yes. Was it important to get the meal out on time? Well, yes. But that one sister, she picked the better option, to sit at Jesus' feet. Well, today, beloved, I would like to focus our attention upon these three words: the ungodly, the sinner, and the scorner. And just like in verse 1:1, we have a certain order, walking, standing, and sitting. And from here, you go from bad to worse. The same thing applies on this side of the equation. You go from ungodly, which is bad, to the scorner, which is the worst of the three. So that's our lesson here this morning. We're going to consider the enemy. We're going to consider the adversary. We're going to consider the individuals that we are to steer clear from, lest our hearts be destroyed. So, beloved, here's my first question, and the answer to follow. Who or what are the ungodly? Who or what? When David writes that we are not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, when he uses that term ungodly, to whom or to what is he referring to? Well, beloved, the Hebrew word that is used for the word ungodly here in verse 1:1 describes someone who is simply lawless. We're talking a person who is simply lawless. One who is not instructed in the ways of God's law. Matter of fact, these three designates are those who choose the way which best suits them. Whether it's the ungodly person or the lawless one, whether it be the sinner or whether it be the scorner here on the board, each of these individuals must make a conscious decision on the path in which they choose to live. These three individual peoples, my dear friend, are not people who simply stumble into the council or into the way or into the seat where you find them. These people have made a conscious decision to live their lives a certain way. Well, the ungodly person is a person who makes a choice. And that choice for him is that there is no law for me. I will live my life as I so desire. According to the Webster's Dictionary, the 1820-some-odd version that my wife graciously got me for Father's Day, the word lawless simply means not subject to any law. It is someone who is contrary to law. And think of the next definition. As I give the next definition, think of the teenagers who roam the streets in gangs. Another term for ungodly is somebody who is uncontrollable. They're not controlled. They have not learned to bridle their passions. When their passions are stirred, irregardless of what God's law says, irregardless of the law of man, they are hell-bent and satisfying their own desires because they are their own law unto themselves. They determine what is right and wrong. They choose what is proper and not proper. And beloved, we are told not to walk in the counsel of the lawless ones. Turn to Jude, the New Testament book Jude, towards the back of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation, I believe. Jude, the half-brother of Christ. Allow me to read in your audience verses 14 to 16. Verses 14 to 16 of this one chapter book. This one little chapter. And as I read verses 14 to 16, I would like you to notice one particular word that Brother Jude uses. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Enoch was the seventh generation after Adam's creation, leading up to Brother Noah in the ultimate global flood. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Woo! Now get this. Brother Jude provides a little bit more painting on the canvas of these ungodly individuals. Look at verse 16. These are what, church? Murmurers. And I think I've been nailing that particular subject here lately, especially in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 series. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after, notice, their own lusts. They walk according to their own rules. They walk according to their own laws. They have no regard for the Word of God. They have no regard for the law of God. They have no regards, my dear friend, for anyone's feelings but themselves. And their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. These people want to make a killing. They want to make a personal gain. They want material gain. They want some type of substance. They want some type of material gathering. And they do so by living a lawless lifestyle. You know something? That describes a whole lot of politicians. The same ones who are trying to dictate how you're supposed to live, they live by their own standards. But my dear friends, they want you to live according to theirs. Something else too about this lawless person, this ungodly person that we are warned about. This word also carries forth the idea of somebody who is unprincipled. Unprincipled. And beloved, we live in a time right now where many people live unprincipled lifestyles. We have teenagers killing teenagers. We have young teenage girls who find themselves in a pickle with an unwanted pregnancy, and either they or the father of the unwanted child. We have heard gruesome stories of children being drowned to death in a toilet, chopped up and placed in a garbage bag and tossed into a dumpster. Unprincipled, purely lawless. No laws govern them whatsoever. Beloved, let me ask you a question. Do you know friends and family members who live a lawless, unprincipled lifestyle? If you do, not me, but in Psalm 1:1, God the Holy Spirit is telling you, if you want to be a truly blessed man, and you want to be a true happy man as a believer, you are to avoid walking in the counsel of the lawless one or the unprincipled one. Turn to Amos. Amos chapter 2, Old Testament book. Turn to Amos and then find the book of Hosea. Hosea comes first, then there's Joel, and then there's Amos. Find Hosea chapter 4, please. And then about two books beyond that, find the little book of Amos and find Amos chapter 2. I'd like to share these two verses with you about this lawless one, this unprincipled individual. Listen to the complaint of God through the prophet Hosea to God's people at that time. Hosea chapter 4. Look at verses 6. You may want to either circle this or underline it or save it somewhere for a good cross-reference as you read your Bible. As I read this, I want you to picture the contemporary American church. what I want to call as good old-fashioned churchianity. People just go into church because that's just something that you do on Sunday. You go to church to make business deals, to sell insurance, pass out business cards, get together, smear a little bit of gossip, talk about that person, but really not focus upon anything that's going on. With that in mind, look at verse 6. My people. God's not saying those nasty Gentiles. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, God says, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Would you classify that as being stern? Would you classify that as God being awfully, awfully direct? He's not talking to Gentile nations. I want that clearly understood. He's talking to God's ancient professing people. And again, beloved, not all Israel was saved. I understand that. But as a collective nation, just like we are a collective body of people, and even in any given congregation, even amongst the membership of the congregation, you will find lost people as members with their names on the church roll. They're lost as night is dark and as night is long, but they're in the church. It's possible to be in the church and still be lost, friends. And here God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And beloved, when it comes to the American professing church, I must say this very sadly, but I got to be honest, there is a lack, there is a drought, there is a dearth of knowledge in God's professing people. How I know that? Congregations today are letting in New Age philosophy and trying to marry New Age philosophy with the gospel. It doesn't work. Many churches are taking the gospel and trying to marry it with Eastern mysticism. It doesn't work. And then there are those who are claiming that Christianity and Islam can be reconciled. No, they can't. Truth and error can never be married together. And beloved, one of my burdens for you all is to give you all the knowledge I can possibly give. Not just to stuff your heads and make you become Bible brainiacs. I want you to have knowledge whereby you can translate that knowledge into action, whether in your home, in your neighborhood, or on the job. Did you pick up on something in verse 6? What was their problem? They had rejected the law of God. And this ungodly person, whom you are not to walk with, you're not to walk in their counsel. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the middle part of that graph. What does counsel mean? What does way mean? What does deceit mean? But for now, we're looking at the individuals. You are to avoid that person. That person may be a friend of yours. They even may be a family member. But if they live unprincipled, lawless lifestyle, as if there's no God, no heaven to gain, no hell to shun, no judgment day to come, you are to avoid them. Doesn't mean that you can't be their friends. I'm not advocating that you can't witness to them. But beloved, deep-seated interrelationships are to be guarded very carefully, my friends. Remember, Samson got his hair cut not by an Israelite woman. It was a Philistine woman who cut off his hair. Okay? Peter denied his Lord in the campfire, not of the church, but he denied his Lord and swore he didn't know Christ in a campfire with unbelievers in the sitting position. Now look at Amos. Amos 2. Look at verse 4. Amos 2:4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord. Beloved, God is not talking to the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. He's talking to Israel. the Israel of the Old Testament, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. How much more can I say, friends? I'm not advocating here this morning that you become a self-righteous, pompous, arrogant person, and you walk around with your nose in the air as if you're special, that you're God's gift to the world. No, I'm not advocating that. I'm advocating to be extremely careful and extremely cautious around these people that your Bible describes to you as those who walk an ungodly, unprincipled, lawless lifestyle. I'm not advocating that you go around being a snob, self-righteous, pompous person. I'm not advocating that. I'm advocating caution, and I'm advocating you to walk wisely amongst them. Secondly, who or what is the sinner in Psalm 1:1? Well, beloved, the sinner are those who habitually miss the goal. The Hebrew word for the word sinner describes somebody who habitually sins. This is somebody who has made sinning their primary occupation. They can't stop. They enjoy their sin. They get a thrill from their sin. Even if it means hurting others or destroying the reputation and the character of another individual, and to use them and to milk them for all that it's worth to get all that they can. My dear friends, we are told now to be very leery and very cautious of somebody who continually misses the goal. Now maybe you're sitting here saying, Bob, are you talking about sports? Are you talking about football, making a goal? No, my dear friends. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me show you the goal that I have reference to. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6. I'd like to call your attention to verses 4 and 5. This is called, amongst the Hebrews, this is called the Shema. This was something that every Jew would religiously quote every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Here it comes. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Beloved, I love you so much, and you are a great congregation. And hopefully I've earned a little bit of respect to say what I'm about to say. If you or I are not attempting to live in any fashion or any degree what is stated in verses 5, then we're all missing the mark on why we're here. It is our responsibility, whether you're a sinner or whether you're a saint. I want this clearly understood. This is not a requirement just for Christians. All of God's creatures, because of the fact that He is our Creator God, because He is the one who has put breath, and He is the one who gives us our very existence, whether you're a sinner or saint here this morning, you and I have a responsibility to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, everything within you, as you heard me before, every ounce, every fiber of your soul, your mind, your affections, your will, and your body is to be focused to the glory of God. That is the goal that this individual here on the board has no appetite, no relish, and no desire. And notice, we've gone from the walking position with the lawless one. Now we've moved to standing, where now he has or she has your undivided attention, and now they can begin to fill your mind with their trash, with their way. Notice, we've gone from counsel to way. What is the way? Conversation. One's lifestyle. One's life direction. We've gone from walking to standing. We've gone from an unprincipled person to a person now who takes the unprincipled, lawless lifestyle, and they're running full throttle in sin, habitually, with no desire to stop. No desire. Now, hold your place in Deuteronomy 6, and let me show you a corresponding New Testament passage which provides a commentary to the Shema. Turn to Revelation 4. Put your place in Deuteronomy 6, if you so choose to cross-reference. Turn to Revelation 4. And when John sees this beautiful heavenly vision of the very throne room of God, and all of the angels and all these 24 elders and these creatures who surround the very throne of God, singing and worshiping, look at verses 11, the last verse of verse 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things. And I would like you to underline the word all things and off the side put the word me. And for thy pleasure, they, underline they and put me. And for thy pleasure was I created. You know something, beloved? And this is awfully humbling. And that is why the evolutionist is a person who knows all these facts but must make a conscious decision to suppress not only the evidence, but to suppress the truth of Scripture. Beloved, we are here. Here it comes. We are here not to satisfy nor to gorge ourselves on self-satisfaction. Based on Revelation 4:11 and the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and 4 and 5, you and I were placed on this earth for one express purpose. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon, in his own catechism, in the first question, in Charles Spurgeon's catechism, he poses this question. What is the chief end of man? And when I say what is the chief end, I'm talking about aim, target, purpose, goal. What is the chief end of man? And Spurgeon answers his own question in these words. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, beloved, how can I glorify this God if I do not know Him? Remember our lesson in the last hour, Colossians 1? Did not the Apostle Paul pray on the behalf of the Colossian church that they would grow in regards to what? Knowledge. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of the will of God for their lives. How can you and I bring glory to God if we do not possess adequate knowledge of this God and the requirements that God has placed upon us? And here's one of these requirements found in the Shema and found in Revelation 4:11. Beloved, you and I are to use all of our gifts and our talents and our abilities for the glory of God. And for the advancement of His kingdom, especially if you're a child of God here this morning. All of your gifts and your talents, those things that God has given you that makes you who you are to translate all those into the for the glory of God, and you are to enjoy Him forever. So, beloved, here, my dear friends, is a real slippery slope on the board. You're walking, and then you begin to come across a person who's unprincipled. Their lives are governed by no one's law but themselves. It's a good example of the what? Secular humanist, moral relativism, and situational ethics. What's good for me is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. What is right today may be wrong tomorrow. And what's wrong today may be legitimately done tomorrow. This is a person who lives with no law but himself. And those laws can change to suit himself. And then you move one notch down to the person who makes sin a lifestyle. You are to avoid these two people. That's what your Bible says. If you really want to learn how to be a happy, contented, satisfied believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and to know His will and to be happy and to be content in that will, you got to do some negative things first before we get into verse 2, which is all positive. You got to avoid these people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 on this idea of glorifying God. Let me just show you this passage, and then we'll go on to the next, and then we'll begin to wind down. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, sorry. 1 Corinthians 10, thank you. Look at verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat, whether therefore ye drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, beloved, when you go home today and your spouse or whoever does the cooking in your home lays out that spread of food, and as you partake of the food, and as you consume that food and you're overwhelmed with the aroma and the spiciness or the lack of spiciness, either it's bland and that's your cup of tea, or it's hot and spicy, that may be your cup of tea. But as you're eating that food, you have to do it to the glory of God. When you put your clothes on, you can at least thank the good Lord that you have a body that moves. You don't need someone else to put your clothes on for you. And the next time you're out there cutting the grass, at least be thankful you got a house that requires you to cut the grass. And when the snowflakes are flying, you got to go out there and reshovel that driveway. Thank the good Lord that you got a driveway to shovel. Because you could have been living on a cardboard box over a subway grate, waiting for the train to come by to let the warm air up to keep you warm. That verse says, whatever you do, even the most beastly appetites of eating and drinking, you have to do it to the glory of God. That second person, the sinner, who wants you now to be captivated by their lifestyle and by their teaching, by their counsel, they want you to jettison this concept of God first. And you are to enshrine or to enthrone you on the throne to your life. And nobody tells you what to do. And no law and no rules govern you but yourself. That's what they want to do. They want to destroy your life. My beloved, finally tonight, or this morning, who's the scorner? You say, man, we've gone from bad batter, this is really bad. This is bad, bad. And notice, it's a progression. Just like these are a progression. And just like this. Who's the scorner? Well, beloved, the scorner is one who quietly or openly ridicules the wisdom and the counsel of God. And there are some in the church who will sit in the church, and as the preacher is pouring out their heart and admonishing and provoking, I've been in churches where I've seen people in the back muttering, denouncing, and denying what was coming from the pulpit at the same time. This is the skeptic. This is the person who goes around saying, if there's a God, let him strike me dead with lightning. And when no boats come flying out of the sky, then he'll look back at the Christian community and say, your God is dead. Scorner. They mock all that is good. They mock all that is upright. They mock and they ridicule everything that is pure and wholesome. To such a person, the union of one man and one woman in holy matrimony, they snicker at that. They laugh at that. The homosexual and the lesbian is the scorner who takes a God-given institution like marriage and not only mocks it, they vilify it with their behavior. The scorner, my dear friend, is someone who mocks everything that is godly, that is sound, that is true, and that is well established. In the Greek translation, now get this, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, when the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into the Greek word that was used for the word scorner was the word ridiculer. In the Greek, the mocker, the scoffer, signifies a plague, a pestilent, or a pest. The very Greek word used in the Hebrew translation was a word that denotes that this person is a pest. He's no different than the Black Death. He's plague. He's cancer. He's like leprosy. He's like spiritual AIDS. When you get near him, he'll contaminate you. And notice, he's the one on the board who sits very comfortably in his chair. There is no God. Your Bible's not true. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And your Jesus ain't coming back. He sits in the seat where he can pontificate. I'm talking about college professors, seminary professors, those in high office who have a seat of authority, and they go around telling you and I, you're crazy. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no God. There is no right. There is no wrong. And I spit upon you in your church, in your godly, puritanical, straight-laced living. That's the scorner. He is the scorner. Let me give you one last verse about a scorner. Turn to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. Let me show you God's assessment of a scorner. Look at the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles before the book of Esther. In Proverbs chapter 4:19, you don't need to turn there, but in Proverbs 14:9, you may want to take this verse. The Bible says that fools make a mockery of sin. You find somebody who goes around mocking the very conception of sin itself, the very idea of sin. Today we call everything a syndrome, a disease. The alcoholic is going to be cured by biofeedback and you pop a pill and he goes to some 12-step program and somehow he'll jump back on the wagon. My dear friend, the drunker and the drug abuser and the harlot and the gay, and the lesbian, and the atheist, and the agnostic don't need biofeedback. They don't need a pill. They need the gospel of Christ, and they need to repent and to turn from their sins and trust in Christ. Only then will they be given the ability to turn from their scorning. You don't need to turn there, but in Proverbs 20, verse 1, the Bible says, wine in excess strong drink makes a mockery of a drunkard. And in Galatians 6 and 7, there is a reference, be careful, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you reap. But I want to close before some application. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. May I please read verses 14 to 17 in your hearing this morning. Let me show you why Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to come in and to destroy Jerusalem on three subsequent occasions. Moreover, all of the chief priests. Now I want you to look at this gallery of characters. And the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. They even polluted the house of God, which he had hallowed into Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 14 tells you the sin of the people, primarily the religious people. They went into idolatry and into witchcraft. God's response is found in verses 15. He sends them a gospel ministry. He sent them Old Testament prophets to awaken them and to preach to them. Beloved, may I give you verses 16? But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words. They misused his prophets until the red, hot, burning wrath of the Lord rose against, not the Gentiles, his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans. That's good old Nebuchadnezzar. Now, beloved, listen. Who slew their young men with the sword in the houses of their sanctuary? Nebuchadnezzar had no compassion upon the young man or the maiden. He had no compassion on the old man or him that stooped for age. God gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Young and old, he showed them no mercy, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had no idea that he was the hand of the judgment of God. But did you see what happened in verse 16? And beloved, all of us better be awfully careful before you mock the minister. And I'm not alluding to me. Any minister who is giving you a good, sound gospel ministry, beware of anyone who mocks the messenger and the message. There's the proof. Not me. There's the proof. Not only did they despise what was being given, and they turned their shoulder, they went so far as to misuse the prophets. Some prophets were cut in half. Some were burned. Some were stoned. Some were placed in jail to rot. And God's people had crossed that line. And God brought Nebuchadnezzar. And when he came in, he could care how young you were, or how old and how stooped you were. You were decimated. And beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ, the contemporary American church, is spiritually decimated by these people. By these people. Because the people behind the pulpit are not giving the Word of God to God's people. They're giving them stories. Okay? They're giving them a lot of drama. A lot of feel-good, heartfelt needs. But they're not giving them the true message of the saving power of the gospel of the risen Christ. And then our churches today are being overrun by these people. And some of these people are behind the pulpit. Well, that's not the Word of God. That didn't happen. No proof for that. We'll just take that book out. And God's people just nod their heads. Because they're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Well, beloved, I would like to close with these few observations, just three, and then we'll end in prayer. Is it possible that in the hour which is now past that I've been talking to a lawless person? How about one who simply lives life for self, or maybe my words have found out a scorner? One who privately or even openly mocks God, mocks Christ, mocks true religion, mocks the God of truth, mocks even the Bible itself? Beloved, if you're here this morning, I don't know your heart. Only you know your heart, and God knows your heart better than you. Do you find yourself in any of these three categories? If so, I humbly plead with you urgently to repent and trust Christ. Child of God, again, I'm not advocating being a snob, self-righteous, pompous Pharisee with your nose up in the air and everybody else around you be damned. I'm not advocating that. I'm warning you, be very careful. Be very careful of these three people. Avoid them. Love them. Pray for them. Give them the gospel. Yes, yes, yes. But don't walk with them. Don't stand with them. And please, don't sit. Don't sit. Because once you take that sitting position, you're hooked. And you got to buy the farm. Chickens and hogs and the rooster included. You bought the farm when you sit. Secondly, dear saint of God, do you presently know one who is lawless, sinful, and may even be a scorner of the truth once given to them? May I admonish you to consistently and lovingly pray for that person? And dear church member, do you find yourself without true biblical happiness? Note the qualifier. I said biblical happiness. Maybe, just maybe, you've been hobnobbing around the wrong crowd and the wrong gang or the wrong bedfellows or maybe the wrong support group. If you hang around these people, my dear friend, you will be, as a believer, you will be not robbed of your salvation, but you will be robbed of your blessedness and of your happiness. And I'll go one step further. If you continue to be with these people, and you find it very comfortable to be with these people, I would go one step further, professing child of God. You need to examine whether or not you are a believer. Because if you feel comfortable with these type of people, but you have no relish and no appetite for the people of God and the Word of God and the instruction of God, then there's something wrong with your brand of Christianity. Something is disconnecting somewhere. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we live in a world right now, we live in a culture that is purely anti-God, anti-church, anti-Bible, anti-Christ. And Father, unfortunately, this mindset has even seeped into the professing American evangelical church. We have churches today, Lord, that are filled with people that are on the church rolls, but they're not in attendance. Or if they are in attendance, their mind is somewhere else. And they have no real relish, no real satisfaction in honoring God and glorifying Him with every fiber of their being. Father, I pray that we as a congregation would be able to fight together as a body to fight against anything like this coming into our congregation. Help us to guard our hearts and help us to guard the entrance to our church in the sense that all may be welcome, but those who are willing to join must do so because they love Christ and they love His Word and that they're teachable. Father, help us this week. Give us grace and strength. Give our husbands and the wives to be the 1 Peter 3:1-7 picture. And Father, help us to be like that Psalms 119 individual. Blessed are those who are undefiled in the way. We thank You, Father, for all that You've given to us. In Christ's name, amen.